name. You'll notice I don't say Fairhaven Bible Chapel. The chapel is the building. It's the venue we meet in. Somewhere along the line, we developed this habit of referring to ourselves as the chapel. I don't know how that started. I think it's Bobby Kilmer's fault, but who's keeping track? The title of our message this morning is Straining Toward the Goal. And that's what you see on your bulletins. It says Starting Toward the Goal on the overhead. For some reason, the spell check on the computer doesn't like the word straining. And even when I emailed the title of the message to Valerie, she emailed me back, straining question mark. So I want to assure you it's a real word. I actually got it out of the Bible. So straining toward the goal. And I want to say, first of all, I never cease to marvel at how the Holy Spirit works and directs us. A lot of what was said in the breaking bread this morning we're going to look at and just repeat this morning. And that wasn't coordinated on a human level. That was just the Holy Spirit directing us to think about certain things. And so the idea of boasting, the idea of the cross, and the idea of the Lord's return, all things that we just got through talking about, the breaking of bread, we'll look at again this morning. Now, over the years, as I've grown up and throughout my Christian experience, I have heard speakers on many occasions say, we have a special word for the young people this morning. Or, we'd like the young people to pay special attention this morning. I've never heard a preacher say, well, we've got a special word for the old folks today. For some reason, that just doesn't happen. But our passage here in Philippians, Paul actually addresses the older folks, the mature, the grown up. And so if you've ever felt slighted or left out when a preacher said his message was for the young people, today is your day. And so for you older, mature saints, I know the effects of your geritol that you took this morning may be wearing off about now. So pinch yourself or kick yourself or do whatever you got to do to stay sharp for the next 30 minutes or so. So we flip Philippians chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. This is a continuation, obviously, of what he talked about last week in verses 8 to 11. We saw there in verse 8 that Paul said he wanted to gain Christ. And then in verse 10, he says he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And so what Paul is saying now is, these are the things I want in my life, but I'm not there yet. In most translations, the little word it is italicized. That's why I put it in parentheses there. It's not in the original. What Paul is literally saying is, I have not yet obtained. It's like when we say, Eric Shorkin hasn't arrived yet. We don't say where he hasn't arrived yet. It's determined by the context. It's left undefined. And so Paul gives us the context with that next phrase. He says, not that I have already become perfect. Now we see the word perfect, and in our minds that means sinless perfection. And only God has that. And so, Paul, what are you talking about when you say you're not perfect? Of course you're not perfect. Well, The Greek word that is often translated perfect in Scripture is used in different ways. And in this particular context, and in many other New Testament, it has the idea of completion, of finishing the course of action. And that's why in Hebrews, on two different occasions, it says the Lord Jesus was made perfect. Well, how can the Lord Jesus be made perfect? He was already perfect. And it has to do with completing something, with finishing a course of action. And then in James, we're told to let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's the idea that we have here, the idea of completion, of finishing the course. And Paul is saying that he has not reached the point of complete sanctification. He doesn't know Christ the way he would like to. He doesn't reflect Christ to others the way that he aspires to. And so he presses on. He pushes on with a particular purpose in mind. And that purpose is to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. Now we know Christ laid hold of him in a very dramatic way on the road to Damascus. And for most of us, our conversion was not that dramatic. But nonetheless, Christ has laid hold of us as well. And Paul is saying he wants to be all that Christ saved him to be. Christ saved him for a purpose, called him to a particular way of life. And Paul wants to live up to that for which the Lord saved him. 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul repeats his statement from verse 12 that he hasn't arrived yet. He puts, you know, just to emphasize that fact again, he hasn't arrived. And now he says he forgets what is behind and strains forward. Well, what is it that he's forgetting? Is he just trying to purge his memory of everything that happened in his life up to that point as though he has amnesia? We know that's not true because earlier in this chapter, back in verses 4 to 6, he talks about his past life. Paul seems to be referring to past spiritual attainment, the things that he's accomplished for God up to that point. Think of the apostle and all that he had done. He could reflect back on all the people he had led to the Lord, all the churches he had started, all the things he had suffered for the Lord's name. I mean, he could look back over that and get a little bit complacent, or even a little bit proud. And so Paul says he doesn't want to rest on his laurels. He wants to maintain a forward-looking orientation rather than looking in the rearview mirror all the time. And that, I think, is important for us, you know, particularly those of us that are beginning to get older. Young folks with their whole lives in front of them and all the decisions to make about where to live and all that, they have a forward-looking orientation. But we can get to a certain point in our lives where most of our lives are behind us. And the future holds aches and pains and more difficulties. And so it's easy to just start reflecting on the past. You know, we can sit in our rocking chairs and read or look at old pictures or read our old press clippings of how we won the hopscotch tournament in the third grade and just reflect on those glory years like that. And this can also carry over into the spiritual realm. We can think about when we were first saved or when we first came to Fairhaven. We went to a Bible study every night of the week, man, and we did this and we did that. We were hot. We were smoking. You know, and we begin to live for the past. We develop a rearward orientation. And so Paul is emphatically saying, don't live in the past, as good as it may have been. Keep looking forward. Keep pressing forward. More than looking, Paul says he's straining forward. Some of the translations actually use that word. And the language seems to evoke a runner approaching the finish line. You just had the Olympics, and if you watch any of the sprints, when they get within about 10 yards of the finish line, they lean over and they reach their hand out. When I was looking for images on the internet, there were several of people diving, you know, like Superman, trying to fly across the finish line to beat the guy next to them. But that's the intensity that Paul is suggesting we need in moving forward, pursuing the future. And the future for Paul is a goal. He calls it the goal of the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's goal, that which he's reaching for, that which he's straining forward to get, is a prize. In 2 Timothy 4:8, he refers to the prize as the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give him on that day. Some Christians, I think, view the judgment seat of Christ as a pass-fail affair. You're in or you're out. You know, it's the same for everybody. But Paul seems to have the attitude that it's a letter grade affair. And he's seeking to get an A+. He's not working hard to earn his salvation. That's settled. But he wants the prize that comes with fulfilling the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that call, as I said, is to know Christ, to be like Christ, and to reflect Christ to others, to be all that God called them in saving them. 15. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, this is an interesting statement because Paul just said in verse 13 that he's not perfect yet. And now he includes himself in those who are perfect. He says, let us who are perfect. So what is it? You know, what's he doing here? He's using two different forms of the Greek word that's translated perfect. In verse 12, as we saw, it has to do with completing a course of action, of finishing something. We sometimes talk about perfecting the process. And that means that, you know, we're completing the development of something. We're working all the bugs out. But here in verse 15, when he uses the word perfect, it has the connotation of being mature, of being of age, of being full grown. Some of your translations actually substitute mature for the word perfect. And so those who are perfect should have the attitude that they aren't perfect. Got it? Those who are mature, those who are full grown, should maintain the attitude that they haven't arrived yet. They haven't finished the course. They need to press on in their spiritual development. And if you don't have this attitude, if you don't see it this way, Paul says, well, seek the Lord's mind on this. And he'll show you what's right. There are some Christians, and I've talked with some, who resist this notion of pressing, straining, reaching in their Christian life. They maintain that type of effort is only for type A personalities. It's for the Apostle Pauls and the Gene Gibsons of the world. And they're just content to rest in the Lord and what he has done. You know, the sense of it is, when we get to heaven, the Lord's going to clean us all up anyway. You know, so why all the fuss down here? And then there are others who have the attitude at the opposite extreme, that they have something to prove to God. You know, they just worry they haven't done enough. They can't enjoy what Christ has done for them. They have to add to it in some way. And so both of these attitudes breed error and spiritual malpractice. It leads to spiritual deformity. There is nothing we can add to what Christ has done for us in terms of our salvation. But at the same time, we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we saw in chapter 2. And that's referring to sanctification. And we've all got a lot of work to do there. We need to be pressing forward, straining to get to know Christ and conform to his image. 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Most of us, if we're honest, admit that we don't fully live up to what we say we believe. The intention may be there, the aspiration may be there, but the execution is lacking in some ways. And we may feel bad about that, but it's to be expected. It's easier to hear things and to learn things and to be aware of things than it is to implement it, to apply it in our lives so that it really takes root and changes. And sometimes that takes time. The greater concern is that we stagnate. We go stale. We stop pressing forward. We use the term backslide, but usually that involves some type of obvious sin. What is harder to detect is just a gradual slowdown to where we are barely moving. And our spiritual walk can become a spiritual crawl. And so Paul exhorts the Philippians and us to live up to what we have learned, to live up to what we profess we believe, and then press on from there, keep going from there. 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. One way to keep from stagnating or going stale is to imitate the example of mature godly people. But imitate in what way? What's Paul saying? You know, is he calling on people to dress the way that he dressed or eat what he ate? No. We know it's not that simple. He gives us an idea of what he means in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 9. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And we recall Paul told the Corinthians to imitate me or follow me as I follow Christ. And that's the point here. It doesn't have to be superstar Christians like Paul. Paul himself says others who follow the same pattern. Remember a couple weeks ago when Gary spoke, Paul held Timothy and Epaphroditus up as examples of godly men that they should honor and they should imitate. Sometimes we get to a certain age, a certain level of maturity, physically and spiritually, where we get a little smug. And we think, well, we don't really need the example of others. We can figure things out on our own. We can discern things on our own. I'm an independent agent that can think and do everything on our own. But we're constantly, whether we admit it or not, being influenced by the people we associate with, by the things we put into our brain all the time. If my daughter and son-in-law, Greg and Julia, would let El Duque watch 3 hours a day of big-time wrestling, and this is Jim Grissom in his prime, it wouldn't be long before El Duque was imitating what he saw. He would be trying to body slam his sister and other stuff. And we wouldn't be surprised at that. We would fault the parents for letting them watch that junk all the time. Adults tend to think they're not influenced in the same way, but they are. I think we deceive ourselves when we think that we can subject ourselves to all kinds of stuff and it doesn't impact the way we think or the way we speak. Far too many Christians, I think, have a quickie little 5-minute time with the Lord in the morning, and then by 10 o'clock that same day, they don't even remember what they read or what they thought about. And then for the rest of the day, they're on TV or the internet or social media, just filling their brain with all kinds of stuff. And then you try to have a spiritual conversation with them, and they run out of things to say after 2 or 3 minutes. But if you let them bring up their particular subject, their pet peeve, they can rant and rave for hours on end. So the question is, who are they imitating? Who are they being influenced by? Ed last week said he's given up listening to the news on the way to work, and he wants to spend that time rejoicing, because Philippians tells us over and over again to rejoice. And I think that's a great start. I'm going to propose something more radical this morning. We all know the health benefits of fasting for a couple days, of just purging your system of all the junk we put in there and just giving the system a break for a couple days. That's healthy. That's good for us. I'd like to suggest a fast for your mind and your spirit. For 30 days, if you can go that long, turn off the TV, turn off the internet, turn off the video games, and anything else that you feed your mind, sports and all that stuff that you cram in there. Use the time instead to rejoice, to sing hymns, to draw close to the Lord, to fellowship with His people, to read good books, good Christian books, biographies of Christian people and stuff like that. For 30 days, just give the Lord His word and His people your undivided attention with your discretionary time and see what happens. I think it will have a transforming effect. You know, but I'm realistic enough to know that most of the time the people that need something the most don't do it. Many years ago we used to teach a marriage class called Better Homes and Gardens, and Gene and I would hope that certain people would come because we knew they had a rocky marriage and they needed the help. Those people never came. It was the people that were already had a pretty good marriage and just wanted to improve it even more that tended to come to that type of thing. But nonetheless, consider that. A fast. If you can't do it for 30 days, do it for a week or 2 weeks. A spiritual and mental fast, and just give that time to the Lord. 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. Paul has just said to follow the example of him and other godly believers, and now he warns them that you have to be careful, because not everybody out there that claims to represent the interest of Christ truly does so. There are people out there that name the name of Christ and profess to be Christians, and they use the word of God, but they're in it for their own purposes. Some try to link this group with the Judaizers, or those that we saw in chapter 1 who preached the gospel out of envy. I don't think that is the case. This group seems to really trouble Paul. It says they drive him to tears when he thinks about them and the damage they can do. They don't appear to be part of the Philippian fellowship, because I think if they were, Paul would probably name names and be more specific in addressing them. But it appears to be somebody that's close enough to cause damage. Maybe it's other traveling preachers. Maybe it's a group of professing Christians from a nearby town or somewhere else that has some type of influence over the Philippian soul. Paul renders a pretty harsh judgment of them. Although they profess to be and represent the true gospel and interest of Christ, they are truly enemies of the cross of Christ. This indicates that they teach a gospel devoid of the Christ. They're all for the God loves you and has wonderful plans for your life, but they're not too big on the wages of sin's death part of the gospel. Their end is destruction, indicating they're not believers at all. And says their God is their belly. And I have to be careful what I say here, because there's a lot of bellies in this room, including my own, that seem to receive undue attention. Just suffice it to say, the meaning here is that these folks are focused on the physical appetites, the bodily appetites, the sensual appetites. They're earthly minded, they're physically minded and not spiritually minded. They glory in their shame. We talk a lot at the breaking of bread today about boasting in the Lord Jesus. And that was great. These folks, they boast in things they should be ashamed about. I remember when I was back in my college days, I had friends that I grew up with, professing believers, people that said they were Christians. But they were always pushing the envelope in terms of what is proper Christian behavior. Always just doing something that they knew would get a rise out of other Christians. And when they were confronted with the Word of God about what they were doing, they would say something like, "Oh, no, I'm up on that. You know? I'm above that. I'm beyond that." They gloried in things that were shameful. And finally, these folks have their minds set on earthly things. And I think this is a tough one for us, because we have to think about earthly things as long as we're living on this planet. We have jobs and houses and kids and stuff that we have to think about. And so the question is, when does just taking care of our day-to-day responsibilities, when does that become having a mindset on earthly things? What's the difference between the two? And I think it's a matter of priority. You know, if the Lord leads you at some point to skip a meal or skip some sleep to go help somebody in need or to pray or something, what's more important to you? You say, "Well, it's dinner time. I can't do that tonight. Or I go to bed at 10 o'clock. Sorry." All right? Where's our priority? How is your mind oriented? Colossians 3 says to set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This infers that we deliberately direct our mind to something. We just don't let it float on the breeze, you know, whatever pops into our mind, that's what we think about. We control it, we direct it, we set it. One practical way to assess how your mind is set is to think about what you think at rest. When you're drifting off to sleep, or when you're driving in your car alone, or when you're walking the dog, when your mind is not under any compulsion, where does it go? Where does it drift? That's a good indication of what your mind is set on. Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So contrary to these enemies of the cross of Christ, whose mind is set on earthly things, Paul says that, you know, we shouldn't be that way, because we're citizens of heaven. Vio talked about this a little bit, the breaking of bread. Where we are now, San Leandro, California, the Bay Area, this is just a temporary location. We're living out of a suitcase here. We're waiting for the Lord to come back to take us to our permanent home. Peter says we should live like strangers and aliens in this life. But how do we do this? What does this mean to live like a citizen of heaven? This is something Christians throughout the centuries, throughout Christian history, have wrestled with this notion of being a citizen of heaven. Should Christians vote? Gene didn't vote. He felt he could influence elections more by staying home and praying. Other Christians feel it's their civic duty to vote and to pray. Both. Should Christians pledge allegiance to the flag, serve in the army, pay taxes, do all this stuff that citizens of the United States would normally do? And there are some who have taken the attitude over time that we shouldn't do that because we're citizens of heaven. And this ultimately is a matter of Christian liberty. Different Christians will take different attitudes on some of these things. We must remember, though, that God established authority, and he calls us to live in subjection to the governing authorities. He put them there. And we need to live in subjection to them, even if they're unreasonable, 2 Peter says. But we're missing the point, really, by focusing on what earthly citizenship means. The point Paul is making is that we're citizens of heaven. That's where our focus should be, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And so we focus on heaven and we get ready for the Lord's return. 1 John 3:3 says that if we have this hope that Christ is going to return, that we'll purify ourselves. We'll make ourselves ready. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming. We want to be ready for him. We want to be living like we should be living when he comes. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Man, what a great verse to end on. The Lord's coming back, and he's going to perform an extreme makeover on all of us. He's going to make our humble, perishable, mortal bodies like his glorious, imperishable, immortal body. And so, what do we know about that resurrection body? 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And some have taken that to mean, well, that means that Christ's resurrection body and our future body won't be made of flesh and blood. It'll be made of some other mysterious substance. But they don't read the second half of that verse, which says, and the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. That makes it clear that Paul is talking about this body right here can't inherit the kingdom of God. We're not going to heaven the way we are. And that's a good thing. We shouldn't want that. So, it is a flesh and blood body. And the Lord makes that very clear. You'll remember when he appeared to the disciples in the room. You know, they were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And they saw him and they thought it was a ghost. And he told them quite clearly, no, I'm not a ghost, this is me in the flesh. I'll prove it to you. Give me something to eat. They gave him a piece of fish and he ate it in front of them to prove he was flesh and blood. Everybody knows that ghosts don't eat fish. And so that was an indication that it was a flesh and blood body. And then the following week when Doubting Thomas comes, the Lord says, hey, Thomas, put your fingers right there in the holes. He still had the holes in his hands and in his feet from when he was crucified. And then we have a very interesting account in the Gospel of John. John relates the story of how he and Peter ran to the tomb, and John surges ahead and then stops at the door, and Peter pushes him out of the way and barges in. And then it says, and they found the face covering that was on the Lord's face. It was folded up neatly and placed on the rock shelf there. Well, why is John telling us about face cloths being folded up neatly? What's the purpose of that kind of stuff? Well, what he's saying there is that Jesus didn't rise from the dead as some immaterial spirit that just kind of passed through the grave clothes and floated out. The same body that died on Friday came to life on Sunday. And Jesus set up with his own hands, he unwrapped that thing, and he folded it up, put it there, got up and walked out the door. It was his own body. But it was still different. Because people had trouble recognizing him, didn't they? Mary saw him in the garden, and she thought he was a gardener. You know, it took her a while to recognize that was Jesus. And we just talked about the disciples thinking he was a ghost. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him at first. It took them a while. All right, so there was something different about him. So he was the same, but different. There's a current trend in auto restoration where I'm involved a little bit, where these very clever guys, they take these old cars, like old 55 Chevys or something, and they restore them to look like they're brand new. From the outside, you would think it was a 55 Chevy that just came off the showroom floor. But underneath, they have a modern engine, and modern brakes, and air conditioning, and all the modern conveniences that we enjoy today. It's the same car, but it's different. And that's what we're going to be when the Lord's done with us. It'll be us. We'll be the same, but different. And I understand for some of you that makes you a little bit nervous. You're thinking, well, what about my big nose? Am I going to go through all eternity with my big nose? Well, I don't know what's going to happen to your big nose. But I can tell you with confidence that it's not going to be a big deal. People in heaven are not going to be focused on your big nose or anything else that you're not happy with. Like the Lord's body, ours will be immortal, indestructible, free from the effects of sin, no disease, no pain, no vaccines, and no masks for all eternity. I've asked Gary to come. He's going to lead us in that song when we all get to heaven. That seemed like a fitting way to close after these last two verses. After the song, Ed is going to come and close in prayer and give thanks for lunch. But let me just summarize what I hope you take with you today. No matter how old in the Lord you are, what you've accomplished in the past, keep pressing on. Keep moving forward to that goal of knowing Christ, being like Christ, and representing Christ to the world around you. Don't be too proud to learn from the godly example of others. Make sure you're imitating those who imitate Christ and not imitating the things that you pick up in the world. Live like a citizen of heaven. Set your mind on things above. And live with the expectancy that Christ may return. Start each day with the thought, maybe today, maybe today. And then if you think that way, prepare yourself to be innocent and blameless and ready for Him when He comes. Amen.